As Jesus walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back, able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It is he." Others were saying, "No, but it's someone like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Then how are your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread out on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees this man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had been received, how he'd received this sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, then I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And they were divided. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? It was your eyes that he opened." And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents of the man who received the sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but we do not know how it is that he now sees, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." He answered, "I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know is that though I was blind, now I see." And they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you not want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from."
It wasn't the first time, but it had been a long time since anything like this had happened. It had been a long time since Shanda's brother Landon's accident, when, as I shared during Advent, a distracted driver took away most of Landon's cognitive ability, including, but far from limited, his ability to walk and talk. And it had been a long time since anybody had told us, God does these things for a reason. God's done this so that Landon can be fully healed by our prayers, and so that doubters will have to see God's glory when he's healed. And if you're certain enough when you pray for it, you can be certain that God will heal Landon. And with a sincere-sounding gentleness that kind of deepened the insult, maybe some of us who know how this works can go pray for Landon without you. It'd been a long time since we'd heard that kind of thing when a guest speaker arrived at church. And maybe I should have seen it coming. When the speaker started telling us about the time that he had gotten hot on the street and God had moved a cloud across the sky to cover the sun because he'd just asked for it, certainly. Maybe I should have seen it coming when the speaker told us that when he was still too warm, he asked with certainty that God cool him off more, and God brought a breeze. To be honest, I was skeptical about that, but I'm not here to mock that man's story. This was his faith story, and I'm in no position to be judge and jury over it. I truly hope he has met God in such a strange and personal way. but it started to become clearer and clearer to me what else was coming when the speaker pivoted to an invitation for the congregation to tell him who to pray for in order to show that God will do whatever we ask if we ask with certainty. The room was silent. And as I silently prayed my own prayer of, please God, no, please God, no, I watched the speaker make his way over to Landon. Without being invited to, with no indication of consent from Landon or from us, he placed his hands on Landon and repeated louder and louder, get up and walk! Get up and walk! Again and again for what seemed like forever. It's not that I didn't hope for God to fully heal Landon in that moment. And it's not that I was so hardened from my own prayers that part of me didn't think, well, wouldn't it be wonderful if I was the doubter who God showed God's undeniable glory to this morning? But the whole thing was also thrusting us back into the way we'd felt when people kept telling us that Landon would be healed if our faith in God and our faith in Landon's healing was more certain. After some agonizing minutes, the prayer was finally over. While we all sat in a row next to Landon, weeping the raw and painful tears of embarrassment, loneliness, doubt, rejection, the guest speaker seemed totally unfazed. He told us that he knew in complete confidence that the miracle would just take a couple days to kick in. Then the speaker ended the service and hit the road. So when I think of today's story, I imagine that me and this speaker would notice some different things here. I imagine that this speaker would have seen today's story as a story of Jesus defeating all those doubting Pharisees with a miracle healing. I imagine that this speaker would have seen today's story as a testament to our certainty being the truest test of faith and a confirmation that the enemy of faith is doubt. And I don't deny that a miracle healing is one part of today's story. And I would encourage all of us to remain open to the possibility that God can and will do wonderful things that we think are impossible. But I do fiercely question that this is a story about a victory of certainty over doubt. Because as I read today's story as a whole, as I take in the richness of the actual details of this story, I see Jesus taking on religious certainty and leaving them utterly, actually even comedically, if you look for it, lost and bewildered. So let's explore this story again and let's see what we notice. And in particular, as we do, let's ask, in this story, who really represents a view of faith that says we need certainty? Jesus? Or the ones Jesus is confronting? And who, on the other hand, represents a faith that is full of wonder, mystery, and true compassion? And as we do, let's leave another part of our hearts and minds open to that bigger question we're carrying with us through Lent and Easter. How might God's story reframe our doubts? How might God's story reframe our doubts in a way that gives us naturally doubting humans some unrivaled hope? The story opens with the disciples trying to work out one of the details of their certainty-oriented faith. Rabbi, they ask upon seeing the blind man, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The disciples, of course, are referring to verses from the Hebrew scripture that seem to connect things like disabilities to sin. But as so often happens, when we get caught chasing certainty, they've run into a snag, a conundrum. They can't make it all make perfect sense, but they feel like they have to. Okay, so people are disabled because of sin, but is this isolated to just their own sin, or what about parents? Does parent sin get passed down? And so their question reveals how they use Scripture. Specifically, they're using the Hebrew Bible like a book of formulas or a rule book that says, do X, Y, and Z and receive blessing. Don't do A, B, C because otherwise you'll get cursed. Of course, the disciples are not alone in using Scripture in a formulaic way. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus seems to be running into all kinds of pious people who do this kind of thing. In fact, when the Pharisees roll up in a little bit in this story, they reveal that they've plucked verses about resting on the Sabbath out of Scripture in order to feel certain about exactly what you do on which days. And for our purposes, I think it's valuable to pause and ask why all these people Jesus runs into keep doing this. For people then, and for us now, why is it so tempting to primarily use the Bible to pull out verses that we can use to say, here's exactly what you do to heal anyone, or here's exactly what you have to do to know you're for sure going to heaven, or here's exactly what happens to you if you do this particular thing or don't do this particular thing? Well, I would contend that one of the biggest reasons that we boil the Bible down to such superficial, essentially superstitious formulas for faith is that we long for certainty. And as a result, we try to cherry-pick verses from the Bible that feel like they give us certainty. And over time, as we treat the Bible that way, we eventually even begin to treat certainty like it's faith. Like the whole point of faith is to make ourselves somehow feel more sure of very specific things. And while I do think there's value in confidence in our faith, and I firmly believe that our desire for increasing that confidence is a great way to deepen our faith, it's also human nature to take legitimately good things and turn them into idols. Rather than follow the God who looks with compassion on all his children, especially those cast to the margins, the disciples idolize certainty so much that they can only see this blind man as a sinner. Rather than follow a God who wants to meet us and bless us whenever we need it, the Pharisees idolize certainty so much that they can only see Jesus himself as a sinner. And rather than love and be loved by a God who is complex, mysterious, and awe-inspiring, and always surprising us with something new, we today can idolize certainty so much that we can say, see a family grieving the severe injuries of a beloved son and only see people of insufficient faith, people in need of us to swoop in with a prayer that treats God like a magic genie or a mechanical blessing dispenser. Or worse yet, we can idolize certainty so much that we can cast unnecessary shame on ourselves, treating our natural faith questions as something to hide, run from, or judge ourselves for. And so this kind of faith, this faith tarnished by the idol of certainty, is where this story begins. With the disciples asking Jesus to help them to work out one of the technicalities that their certainty-centric faith has raised for them. Whose sin made this man blind? His or his parents? Neither, Jesus answers, which of course is Jesus saying, your premise is wrong. Which is Jesus staring back at the kind of faith they're trying to construct and saying, nope, I'm not going to do that for you. And then Jesus says, this man was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. Now, this statement's often interpreted in a way that seems to support formulaic, certainty-seeking approaches to people with disabilities. In fact, I'm pretty sure it was this verse that people were indirectly quoting when they said to us, God made Landon's accident happen so that when we prayed with enough certainty, he would be healed and God's glory would be revealed to the doubters. And to be clear, as William Barclay points out, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to emphasize Jesus' miracles as the outpouring of Jesus' compassion, not something to draw attention to himself, John does consistently refer to Jesus' miracles as signs of God's glory. But, As Barclay also shows, while we assume that giving signs of God's glory means that Jesus was showing off to defeat the doubters, the point is that we put the Gospels together, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, and John show us that they're all correct together. In his miracles, Jesus is revealing God's glory, but he's revealing that God's glory is actually God's acts of compassion. As Barclay puts it, at its heart is the supreme truth that the glory of God lies in God's compassion, and that God is never so fully revealed as when God reveals God's care for the downtrodden. In other words, when Jesus talks about the blind man they meet as an opportunity to show God's glory, he's not saying, well, disciples, God has randomly afflicted folks with horrible illnesses and disabilities so that I can show up and heal them and impress everyone with how great I am and make all the onlookers feel certain about me as the Messiah. Praise God, am I right? No, Jesus is saying when you look at someone with a disability, don't think about what they did to deserve it. Think, when I look at this person with glasses of compassion on, where in their life do I see God? And where might I show some God compassion here? And what wonderful thing does God want me to do for or with this person? Jesus isn't inviting people to pray formulaic healing prayers to test and prove certainty of God's existence. Jesus is inviting people into the wonder and mystery of seeing every other person, especially people on the margins, as opportunities to show compassion. Then, Jesus says another thing that's even more cryptic, perhaps, about work and time. He says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am in the light of the world." There's a lot we could delve into there, but for now, let's simply say that a core part of what Jesus is saying is, when it comes to showing the compassion of God and following God, seize the day. Jesus says, that's what I'm doing all of this time. When you see a need in front of you, don't get caught up in asking what sin the person committed or how they affect your supposedly airtight theology. Take the opportunity to do God's work. And then Jesus takes that very opportunity himself. He heals the man. He doesn't ask for the man to acknowledge his or his family's sins, which it seems like would have been what the disciples would have wanted him to do. He simply shows compassion to the person right in front of him as the opportunity presents itself. And he heals him. Which in and of itself makes today's point about Jesus defying certainty-obsessed faith and instead pointing us to compassion and even mystery. But the Bible's not done having a little bit of fun with this. I know we're not always very good at realizing that the Bible can actually make jokes, but I'm convinced that what follows is comedy gold. The man's neighbors, and especially the Pharisees, now commence what sounds to me a lot like an Abbott and Costello routine. The neighbors, who've known this man well, they see him all the time, are so flummoxed by his healing that they get into an argument about whether this guy is even the very guy they've known all this time. He's the same guy, some say. No way, say others. All the while, the guy's standing right there saying, I'm the same guy. Come on, I can just see now, I'm the same guy. Really, they say, I don't know. Where is this Jesus guy anyway, they ask, as if that has anything to do with whether their neighbor, who they've known all along, is still their neighbor. And so they bring him to the Pharisees, as if to say, hey, Pharisees, this guy who looks exactly like our neighbor says he's our neighbor, but if he's really our neighbor, how come he can see now? And now the Pharisees get themselves worked up into an even bigger tizzy as they try to make sense of this, but keep tripping over their idols of certainty. Well, this guy you brought to us, I guess he can clearly see, they notice. But such a miracle would have to be from God, and God would never send somebody to help someone on a Saturday. I mean, really, what would the neighbors say? Oh, you are the neighbors? Well, exactly. Look at what you're saying. So, okay, they say to this previously blind man, we're confused. You tell us, do you think this guy who healed you is a prophet or something? As if this guy's opinion would somehow settle this. But then they abruptly change strategies. Wait, never mind. You know what we should do? We should go see his parents. They'll figure this all out. So they travel over to his parents. And they ask, hey, this son of yours, please explain to us why he can suddenly see. And the parents are like, we don't know. He's a grown-up man who knows how to talk. He was there. Ask him. And the Pharisees are like, oh, right. Good point. So they ask the man again. But as they do, they change the question a bit, and they spill the beans about what's really under their skin here. Since what's really bothering them is that this man's healing threatens their religious certainty, they ask, the man who healed you is a sinner, right? I don't know if he's a sinner, says the man. I just know that he healed my blindness. Okay, sure, but I mean, how'd he do it then, they ask. And now the guy's had enough. So he comes at them pretty hard. I already told you, he says, why do you guys keep asking it? Is it that you can't get enough of hearing this story? He seems to chide. Do you love this Jesus guy and want to be his disciples now? Do you love him that much? Is that why you keep talking about it? And cornered, the Pharisees respond like a defeated bully on the playground. No, you love him. You're his disciple, they whine. And then revealing that without a doubt their problem is that Jesus is threatening their religious certainty, they add with their noses in the air, how dare you, we are disciples of Moses. And of course, this is all vintage satire. Like the brilliant comedy of Abbott and Costello and others, it's portraying the very people who take pride in their certainty as totally lost in ignorance. But totally lost in ignorance and looking hilarious about it because they're trying so hard to look like they know it all. Which is to say that Jesus' healing of this man upends the locals, especially the local religious leaders' certainty so much that they begin to act like a bunch of bumbling buffoons because they refuse to give an inch on their idolatrous worship of certainty. So, what does this mean for all of us? As we walk through Lent with our doubts in hand. Let me list just two observations. First, this story accentuates last week's message that Jesus' top priority is not that we feel certain about every specific element of our faith. And in fact, this story tells us that it can be our obsession with certainty that sometimes gets in the way of engaging the more challenging, mysterious, wondrous stuff that Jesus is trying to show us. So, when you're feeling down about some doubts you carry, we all do, this is another story that should tell you you're not doomed, but instead, you could be, if you look at it in that way, standing on the precipice of an incredible opportunity. Secondly, this story reminds us that Jesus calls us to something greater than getting stuck fixated on either our certainty or our doubt. Jesus calls us to live compassionately. The next time you feel paralyzed by doubt, or for that matter, tempted to try to judge someone from a position of certainty, try this. Go out and serve someone that Jesus has called you to serve. See how you feel about your faith after that. To clarify one thing as I come to a close, I don't think we should live in obsession with constant doubt. In our relativistic, supposedly post-truth society, we are also increasingly threatened by a glamorization of doubt, as if only a cave person could ever believe in anything, especially anything that suggests there might be something beyond us that can teach us, correct us, inspire us, transform us into more than what we could be on our own. But whatever your relationship is like with doubt or certainty, here's what I see in Scripture for us. Doubt and faith are simply elements of faith, neither its enemy nor its essence. And so, Whether you're tempted to be paralyzed by the idol of certainty or the idol of doubt, Jesus is out there, not only with the marginalized, but especially with the marginalized, inviting you to move past the limitations of the entire certainty-doubt paradigm, and instead to join him in wondrous, mysterious outpourings of compassion, which are, after all, nothing less than the glory of God.